And but that sets the stage for us, at least for this morning. Last week in 1 Peter 3, we saw that the wicked are going to hear Christ preach to them one last time, only not for their salvation. Right? First comes death and then the judgment. There's no second chance. There's no such thing as purgatory and all of those man-made false teachings. But they will hear Christ preach to them for a pronouncement of their just condemnation. And as we said, it is all for the glory of God. Everything about God is glorious. His wrath is glorious. His grace is glorious. His love is glorious. But His justice is glorious as well. And we will see it and we will understand and marvel at those things when we do. Christ went to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Remember, we saw that last time. Verses 18 to 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, and here Peter nails it for us, the eight persons were brought safely through the water. There's a lot of principles going off in my head, so I have to fight to keep from getting sidetracked here. But you see, eight people, that's something to really, really think about as we live in wicked and evil days, and you get tempted to despair of, is this whole thing just, have I been duped or what? I don't see people thronging to be saved or anything. Well, that hasn't been seen all through the history of redemptions. That redemption. It was one church, and that was it. Had eight people, and they were in one family, you see. And they were brought safely through. And so it will be when Christ comes to judge the world. He will preach to the wicked. I wonder if, you think of Christ preaching to the wicked and you think of them gnashing their teeth and in anger and so forth at him. But I wonder if that's not the time when even they will bow the knee. I mean, wouldn't that be something to see? I suspect we'll see when every knee bows, it means every knee bows. And they may still hate Christ, but they will bow then to him as they hear him. And many of them, of course, claiming that they belong to him. And he will show them by their evil deeds that he didn't know them at all. You did not do it to the least of these. Therefore, you did not serve me. Now, Peter also says something else here in verses 21 to 22 that we should look at a bit more closely. 1 Peter 3, 21 to 22. Baptism, which corresponds to this. Okay, what do we got? We got water. People in water. The flood. No, baptism. Peter brings us to baptism. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, what Peter, we'll talk more about this in a moment, but what Peter is really getting at, he's helping us as elect exiles, living in a world that is hostile to Christ and hostile to Christ's people, how are we to conduct ourselves in our stay in this present world? You know, are we supposed to go out and lay up piles and piles and piles of bombs and guns and so forth, and the church lead a armed rebellion against whoever. How are we to conduct ourselves? And there would have been some in that day that said, well, you know, one of us, somebody should go and kill Caesar, or, you know, you always have some kind of notion like that. How should we conduct ourselves in this present world? And of course, Peter will point us as our ultimate example to Christ himself. But before we look at that, let's consider this matter of baptism saving us, right? There's the proof text for Roman Catholic baptismal regeneration, right? These verses have been subject to all kinds of essays and studies and interpretations. They've been the source of false teaching, certainly. But I think we can get the general emphasis and message that Peter is writing about here, and maybe I can paraphrase it something like this. All right. Well, let me read that first verse again, so it's fresh in our minds. Baptism, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, the flood and the ark in Noah's day, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what does Peter mean there? And what is this baptism saving us business, right? Maybe it's something like this. Just as Noah and his family were saved from the flood waters, which was the wrath and judgment of God, right? By getting in the ark, in the midst of the waters, so the Christian today is saved by baptism, which is a visible expression of his faith in Jesus Christ, the true ark of God. Now, I think what's happening here and can lead to some confusion is that Peter is using words like baptism virtually synonymously with faith. And I think the reason that he's doing that is that faith, by which we are joined to Christ and saved and regenerated, is in Scripture, and certainly was in the early church, intimately joined to water baptism. That is to say, there you did not have. If you were a Christian, it was assumed you've been baptized. Right? It's just assumed. You've probably known people. I've known lots of people that profess to be Christians, and I think lots of them are genuine Christians who are confused or whatever. But they get this idea that baptism is an option. It's an option and something that you are going to decide to do or not to do or whatever. I remember talking to a young wife and mother here, over 20 years ago, and she had never been baptized. And I'm sure as I could be anyway, that she was a genuine Christian, but had never been baptized and still was reluctant to be baptized, but she thought it through and finally said that, you know, I need to be baptized. And it wasn't long later they left the church, and the husband says, she's not going to be baptized. We're not going to do that. All right, and that was the end of the matter. But really, you see, water baptism is God's, the divine, chosen means by which we confess Christ before men. It's his ordinance. It's less of a two ordinances in the church: the Lord's table and baptism. And I think that Peter here is using baptism then as in his mind is so connected with faith that you can kind of go back and forth. But in this case, he says baptism because the issue is that he's comparing our salvation to Noah's salvation then in the ark. Now notice that he is very careful. Peter is very careful here to tell us what he does not mean. Whatever he means by baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Peter does not mean that it is an outward washing with water that saves us. All right? He says that. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God. And then I think that he's using still another New Testament kind of synonym for the new birth, a good conscience. Remember, we saw that last time. One of the things that happens in Scripture is that the new birth in Christ is often connected with a cleansing of our conscience. It's almost the same thing as being born again. It's all wrapped up in there together. And so Peter is emphasizing these things, and he's spoken of a good conscience elsewhere in this passage. And so Peter then is simply telling us that profession of faith in Christ, as we are baptized in water baptism, all right, things are connected together, is how we get in the ark today. And just as we are in the water and saved from the water by the ark, which is Christ, so Noah and his family were saved from the water by the ark, which was a type of Christ. Okay, so you can think some more about that. This much we do know from what Peter says here in this verse, but also in connection with what the rest of Scripture teaches about how we're saved, is that Peter does not mean that the way to get saved and justified before God is to simply be baptized in water. Okay? There's been lots of people who have been baptized in water and are not justified. It must be a genuine faith that is wrapped up in the whole thing. Peter was really taken with Noah. And that's what we want to spend a considerable amount of time on right now, that this morning, is realizing why he was and why we need to think carefully and often about Noah and the flood and what it tells us about God's salvation in Christ and what it tells us about God. And what it tells us about what is coming, what is yet to come. Peter speaks not only of Noah and the flood in 1 Peter, he speaks of Noah and the flood at even greater length in 2 Peter. And I'm going to read, you follow along and put it in the handout. I'm going to read the entire, they're not real long chapters, I'm going to read 2 Peter chapters 2 and 3, and just take a look at how, what emphasis Peter is giving to Noah and the flood, and how this is connected with this certain hope that the Christian has, even if there's only 8 people left in the whole world that love Christ. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. Okay, now, let's just take a look at this, because this is denied so much in today's church. Peter is telling us what every Christian and every local church not only can expect to happen, but must be on guard against. right? Must be on guard. Church has been very, very careless and not been watchful. Verse 3, and in their greed, these false teachers, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. All right, now do you see the pattern? Judgment, but preservation of God's people through that judgment. Okay, that's the pattern. Then, so now he's looking to us. Peter says, no, all right. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. God knows how to rescue you from trials. That's what he's saying. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. You see why I say Peter's harder to understand than Paul? I think that he is, but some of these are difficult verses. But verse 12, but these, like irrational animals, the wicked, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes reveling. Now look at this, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. See, all along earlier, you maybe were thinking of these wicked people out and about. But no, he's talking about these wicked ones who use a facade of Christianity and they creep into the church then among us. Right? This is why there are so many local churches where Sunday after Sunday, a preacher will stand up and blast the sins of the world. But everybody's in the church is totally oblivious to the wickedness and the evil that comes in among. And that's what we're primarily actually warned against, right? Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, they entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs. Now, see, he's describing the wicked, specifically the wicked who claim to be Christians. Okay? The wicked who claim to be Christians, and they come into deception, and they're waterless springs. What's a waterless spring is something that looks like a spring, but when you get there, there's no water, right? These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Are there people in this world who are reprobate, who will never repent? Absolutely. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. What Peter is describing there is what Paul warned the Ephesians elders about. He says, after my departure, I know that savage wolves are going to come, and they're going to arise from among you. See? And that's what Peter is warning us against here. Now, he'll get back to the flood here. To the second flood, right? 2 Peter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. By the way, there's a statement of the unity of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that the Old Testament prophets, the commandments of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, and his commandments given to us through his apostles, the Old and New Testaments, are all in agreement. Okay? Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And now he brings them back to the flood. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth are now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And what is Peter doing? He's encouraging us. He's saying, you live in wicked days, and that these days are going to get even more wicked. And one of the chief tools of the enemy is to creep in among you. False believers, false teachers, to lead you astray, rob you of your freedom, and so forth. And he's saying God knows who they are. He's keeping them. They are reserved for judgment. And it's going to seem to you that, why is he taking so long? Why is he taking so long? And in the Lord's sight, one day is as 1,000 years, you see. And now he brings us back to what is going to happen. And what is going to happen, what he describes here, is the Christian's hope. All right? Remember, we're supposed to be people who are living in such a way that people will ask us, unsaved people will say, give me an account for the hope that I see in you. I mean, make no mistake, we're living in a hopeless world. I mean, it's a mess. It is a real mess. And you look at it and you think, wow, what hope could there be? And so in a world that is full of hopelessness, a Christian who has a certain hope kind of stands out, right? Well, here's what our hope is in. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for, right? Verse 12, this is how we are to live in a hostile world as elect exiles, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Well, Peter, you've got some things that are hard to understand too, but Peter had read Paul, and there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. That's exactly what we were looking at in the Sunday school class this morning, right? You can expect the scriptures to be twisted by wicked people. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing that that day is coming, and that all these wicked ones, this is their tactics, this is how they operate. You know this now. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Right. Those two chapters, what Peter teaches us in those two chapters, those doctrines are foreign to the typical local church today. It is incredible how ignorant people are of Scripture, and that ignorance is a result and the responsibility of those in leadership that are supposed to be shepherding then Christ's people. Was it last week or the week before that I mentioned the family in Hubbard that killed, murder, suicide, right, and so forth, and they had the memorial service for them? I have some people sent me a picture of the bulletin cover for the service. I give that this is an example of deceptive teaching and so forth that comes along. So there's a picture of the whole family there, including the father. And the heading above the picture is, "At home with the Lord." See? At home with the Lord. There it is. You can be a murderer and you can be at home with the Lord, Christian. See? So those are the wicked, evil things that we are to be on guard against. So as elect exiles, we are exiles in this world, and it is a hostile world. We are to be holy and godly, obeying the Lord, loving one another and others, and waiting for the day of the Lord and the new heavens and the new earth, just as Noah obeyed the Lord diligently as he's building the ark for 120 years. You see the patience of God there. 120 years. I mean, there's lots of ways that God could have preserved Noah from the flood somehow, you know, make him a mountain or something. But 120 years he's got to build this ark. Why? Because he's a preacher. He's a preacher of righteousness. He's preaching the gospel with every nail, whatever they use for nails then, you know, to put this ark together, 120 years. And you can imagine, I mean, if you lived that long, you're watching this guy in the desert build an ark for 120 years. It's like, yeah, he was there when my grandfather was here, a kid, and he's still building it now, and he'll always be there. But it wouldn't always be there. And the day would come when the flood came and the ark was sealed, and that was it. Those who didn't get on the ark then perished. Well, Peter's point to us, the flood is coming. Don't doubt it for a second. Christ is coming, and And we must be in Christ and in the ark. Genesis 6, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now you know that that's just because God was preserving him. That was the mercy of God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So you've got Noah, his three sons, that's four people. Add the four wives together. There you have it, eight people. And that then was the church, and Peter emphasizes that to us. We must never judge something to be of God because it's big, nor say that it is not of God because it is small. In the kingdom of God, numbers mean nothing. Numbers mean nothing. You see, that is an incredible, incredible thing. It probably has something to do with what Christ was thinking when he said that when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Which would indicate that the days are, as we proceed, the church is not going to become more and more glorious and big until the whole world is saved. That would be the post-millennial view. I can never square that with Scripture. What we could expect is that evil will increase in the last days, and it be... Well, let me ask you this. Even in your lifetime, have you found it more and more difficult to find a genuine church? Absolutely. Absolutely, it has grown hard, and it's getting even harder. God works through little things. Right? He tells Israel, tells the Jews, you know, you guys are pretty arrogant. I didn't choose you because you were the mightiest of the nations. In fact, I chose you because you were the least of the nations. In fact, when he chose them, they were one guy, Abraham, right? Not even a nation, and they were slaves. God works through the weak things. And we have this backwards, largely because of the way that so many Christian books and seminars and emphasis on church growth and all these things misguide people. We start thinking about big or we have failed. That's not God's way. Never has been God's way. Listen to these examples from Scripture on this. And I, when I came to you, brothers, Paul says, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That is God's philosophy of pastoral ministry, right there. 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is folly, foolishness, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, we're going to see an example of this in the Wednesday Women's Study as we're reading through the biography of George Whitefield. And you're going to find that the flocks and flocks and flocks of people that came to hear Whitefield were the poor, the outcast, and the ones that were off on the sidelines taking their shots at Whitefield and mocking him and so forth were the academians and the clergy and these kinds. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Where is the one who is wise? What do you mean? In the church. Look at the church. Paul would even remind the Corinthians, you know, you guys, next time you're gathered together, look around the room. You guys, look at you guys. Look at what you you were, what kind of people you were in this world, and God saved you. He saved you. Isaiah 53, speaking of Christ himself. How did God go about saving us, right? Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Christ, grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And that was the Son of God. Okay? It's just like, man, you read these and you think, then you compare to the thinking and what so many seminaries teach about the local church and how churches select a pastor and you know what are they thinking about what is really of God and what they would not recognize the Lord Jesus. They wouldn't recognize him. Matthew 7, of course, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. All right? So what does the false church look like? It's easy. It makes things easy. Many, many people choose it, but the end of the road that it takes you to is hell. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Right? There's wisdom. All right, then finally, let's this morning deal with this matter as really this is Peter's main theme of how the Christian is to live in a hostile world. Listen to these. I'm being repetitive, but we need to be. Listen to these words again, verses 14 to 22. Here we are in this world. How are we to live in the midst of this hostility? I tell you, I'm beginning to think that. Have you ever tried to sort it out now? Like, how come there was so much division in the last election, presidential election? It's kind of mysterious in a way because you try to pin it down. And even people that profess to be Christians, they go crazy if you say, well, I voted for this person or I voted for this person. And I've seen, we'd seen differences before, but this time I don't. And I'm trying to think, and and don't try to think that I'm going to say that if you voted as a Democrat, you are of the devil, okay? Right? That's my point. But my point is the division. The division that is here that came in. What is it? And it seems to me that the only thing that makes a lot of sense is that as evil increases in the world, it's like there's this big sifter going on. And the righteous are falling out over here. And the unrighteous are falling out over here, and the divide is becoming greater and greater and greater between light and darkness. And sometimes it can be very confusing because the darkness can parade as the light, and so here we are. We're living in this hostile world, and it is a world where the darkness is doing its best to overcome the light. And it hates Christ. So how are we to live? All right? Well, listen to Peter again, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and you will, if you're a Christian in an evil world, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, suffer because, you know, why did Cain kill Abel? Because Abel was righteous and Cain was evil, all right? That's it, bottom line, there it is. Okay? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. All right? He's encouraging us. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone, and here we go. Here's the one. Christ suffered for our sins, all right? And now what? He's blessed. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Okay? So the righteous can expect to suffer. Christians can expect to suffer in a wicked world that hates Christ. Now notice carefully what Peter is not saying. Peter is talking about suffering because you are a Christian. And in fact, he goes on and is careful to say, I'm not talking about a person who professes to be a Christian who suffers because they do something stupid or because they sin. Or, you know, you go rob a bank and you end up in jail. That's not the kind of suffering that I'm talking about. I'm talking about suffering in this world because you are a Christian. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Right? The Roman emperor hated Christ. These people were citizens of the Roman Empire. Many of them were slaves. They had masters who were unjust. There are many Christians who were women and wives, and maybe they were married to a wicked husband. You know, what are these situations? How does God want the Christian to conduct themselves here, you see? And so he tells us, that's why he's giving us this kind of instruction. Keep a good conscience. Be obedient then to the Lord. And then Peter says something else that is very important. He says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Okay. Now here's a problem. The way that these verses like this are often twisted. Peter is not telling us that it is God's will for every Christian to remain in suffering. Okay? He is not saying if you find yourself in a situation, a setting, be it at work or in your marriage because of oppression by the government and so on, and you find yourself in that situation, you are bound to stay in it and suffer just as Christ suffered and redeem the wicked by doing that. This is the kind of thing that is often taught. What he's talking about is, Peter is saying, if it is God's will, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will. That's the scenario that he calls you to. Then be respectful, be gentle, cling to your certain hope that you have in Christ, that things are not always going to be this way, so that people will see that hope in you and ask you about Christ, okay? All right? However, So you say, well, how do you know the difference? I mean, after all, everything is the will of God. Well, everything is the will of God, but there's at least a couple of kinds of the will of God, right? As we've studied before in doctrinal classes. How do I know if God wants me to stay in this suffering here, and that it's His will that I should suffer for doing good? How do I know? And I think it can become rather simple to sort it out. If there's a way of escape, take it. Okay? If there's a way of escape, if God provides a way of escape, take it. Now, largely, Peter was addressing people, hey, if you were a slave under a wicked master, you're not going anywhere, unless you could somehow buy your freedom, and that wasn't available to most of them. I don't know about, say, a wife married to a wicked man then, but they may well not have had the ability to get free of that. Like, in a lot of cases, they don't have that ability today to get free of that. And you certainly don't have the ability to just say, well, I'm not going to be a Roman citizen anymore, or I'm not going to obey Caesar anymore. You know, I'm going to leave. How would you leave the known world at that time? You couldn't escape. If there is a way of escape, if you can get another job, take the other job, right? And then take it. But there are situations, even today in our lives, where there's no escape. There isn't one. I mean, this is where you are. Maybe we have more ways of escape from suffering in this country than Christians do in some other countries. But there's no way of escape. And here I am. And what Peter's telling us, don't lose hope. That's the last thing you want to do. Don't lose hope. Christ is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. You set your hope and trust in Christ. And as you do that, then you try to be the best servant that you can. You try to be the best wife or husband that you can be. You try to be the best citizen of the Roman Empire, of your country, that you can be. And in the meantime, but also then know Christ is coming, without a doubt. He's coming. The flood is coming, and you and God knows how to preserve the godly through the judgments that he brings, you see. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them or be troubled. I've been quoting that verse several times this last week to a lady that's going through all kinds of suffering. I mean, all kinds. The whole, it's like every relative, closest family member is turning against her for exposing this wicked, wicked man, you see. And one of the things that she'll do, and I fully understand it, is because this is like kind of new to her, but she'll get a hold of me and she'll say, I am so afraid. You know, I'm so afraid. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And that kind of suffering makes it clearer and boosts our assurance that we really do belong to Christ. Because that's what's going on. That's what the battle is all about. It's those who hate Christ versus those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I put some other verses in there from the Gospel of John and from the Gospel of Luke, which seem to be contradictory, but I'll let you sort them out and think about that this week. It's interesting, isn't it? That Jesus told Peter, after he lopped off the guy's ear, put your sword away. And Jesus said things like, my kingdom is not of this world. Right? But there was another time when he told his disciples, now's the time to go buy a sword. Right? And so here again, we have to be very careful about how we interpret Scripture and what setting the instruction is given in. Well, it's always wrong for the Christian to participate in war, or it's always wrong for the Christian to defend themselves or defend someone else and so forth. Oh, well, that's not quite right, you see, as we look at this. And so there is a time when we are to resist evil. Resist it and not submit to its attacks. Look at the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes, and what's he doing? I'm not making a political statement here, by the way. It just so happens that Nehemiah was building a wall, right? He's building a wall. And he's so here he is, and that's why he went back. Why do you have to build the wall? Because the enemy was coming in. And you know that that name of C.H. Spurgeon's paper, The Sword and the Trowel, is taken from the book of Nehemiah, because Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, they were surrounded by these enemies who could have come and attacked them at any time. And he told basically his people, take your tools in one hand for building the trowel, all right? But keep your sword in the other one. Keep your sword then in the other hand. And if they attack, then we will fight. So there is a time. There is a time to take up the sword. And there have been just and righteous wars in the history of man. But we have to know when the time is right, you see, to do that. And that takes wisdom that comes from him. So ultimately, Peter says, Jesus is our example. There were times that he did not submit to evil men who wanted to kill him, and he escaped, all right? And then there were times, then there came the time when, according to the will of God, he submitted and went then to the cross. And this is how we are to live then, in a world that is hostile to him, with that great wisdom. Father, we thank you for the wisdom from your word, and we pray that you would enable us to know it and practice it as you would have us do. Father, we pray that in these evil days in which we live, you would guide each one of us and direct us in the way that we should go, for your glory and honor. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.